All right, let's turn in our Bibles this morning to John chapter 19. We'll try to pick up where we left off three Sundays ago. Time is marching on, and not only is time moving seemingly faster, but as JT said, events are moving much faster today, it seems like, than ever before. In my lifetime, I can remember when we were young that, things were pretty stable. Not much changed. But all of a sudden, it started to change, and in the last, 40 years, there has been a tremendous, tremendous change. And, not to the good as far as the world is concerned, but it's always for the good as far as God is concerned. But JT is talking about our president calling this football player and more or less congratulating him on his revelation, and that's not the first one that he did that. He did to a basketball player not very long ago. Same exact thing. But the Bible says they'll call bitter sweet and sweet bitter. They'll call darkness light and light darkness. And that's exactly what we're seeing today. But let us rejoice this morning. I pray that we can and will rejoice as we view by faith our great God and Savior on that cross where He paid the penalty for our sins, the debt that we owed to God. And may God help us to understand what a tremendous debt that was, because there was no one else, no other way that debt could be paid except by the Son of God Himself. In verse 25, in chapter 19, it reads, "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus His mother and His mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw His mother and the disciples standing by, whom He loved, He saith unto His mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith He to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge from vinegar and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true. And he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done, that the Scripture should be fulfilled, A bone of him shall not be broken." And again, another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus, and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. We have read then the account that John gives of the trial and the crucifixion of our Lord. And verses 25, 26, and 27, we see a somewhat of an interlude here, which I think is a precious look at our Savior and at His care for His people, and I think especially here for His mother. I always have thought it interesting that Joseph is not mentioned at all in concerning these things, and as far as I know, we have no record of Joseph, I think, from the time that Christ was 12 years old. And when they went up to Jerusalem, and he stayed behind to dispute with the scribes and the priests, I may be wrong about that, but I don't think I am. Brother Dale, do you have any idea on that? But I think Joseph pretty well has been out of the picture. Of course, we really haven't seen Mary, the mother of Jesus, either, since the miracle of the turning of the water into wine. But we do see her now, and we see some other Marys. I thought that is interesting, too, that they're all Marys that we see here. Depending, I guess, upon how you look at this, some people say that when it says in his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, there's the same thing. I don't know. But it really doesn't matter, does it? But we know that at least it was Mary, his mother, and Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene that were here at the crucifixion of Christ. And it's also revealed here that although the scripture was fulfilled that said they shall smite the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered, and we know that the disciples all did scatter, didn't they? And yet it's evident that at least one of them, and I think it's pretty evident too, and I don't think anybody questions that, that it was the same disciple that wrote this gospel. It was John, the one that seemed that Christ had, at least as the Son of Man, had a special caring for, if you will, a special love for. And it seemed like that this disciple had a peculiar love for Christ. And I think that's why John could write so prolifically about love. For instance, read at least, especially this first epistle. How many times does John talk about the love of God and the love of God's people, again, toward him and toward one another? It is just literally filled with this idea of love toward God and love toward one another. And God's love, first of all, towards us. Because without that love of God towards us, where would we be? Why do we love Him? Because He first loved us. You know, if there wasn't any other scripture in the whole of the entire Bible to point out the fact that God must initiate our salvation, that ought to be enough to do it right there. But going back to our text, these women were there along with this one disciple, but how tender it is that Christ, and can you picture this? I know it's difficult for us simply because why? We've never been crucified. We don't know what it's like to hang on that tree. We don't know the agony and the pain that would consume the minds of most men and or women, whatever. The most people that would be crucified, but here is our Lord, and is he using His almighty power here? Or is he in the form of man here upon this tree? He is feeling the pain. He's feeling the pain and the sorrow just like any other man would feel as he hung here upon this tree. And yet he had the presence of mind and he had the compassion toward his mother to see that she was taken care of. He did not desert her. Is this the ultimate fulfillment then of honor thy father and thy mother? This really is an interlude, if you will, here in the account of the trial and the crucifixion of Christ is stuck right in the middle of that. And evidently, this took place again just before He gave up the ghost. Now, it's a blessed thing, I believe, for us to see there. Another interesting thing is, did Jesus have brothers and sisters? I'm talking about of the flesh. We know that He did because the Bible tells us that He did. Then the question is, why did not Christ commend His mother to them? Instead of John, who has no earthly relation to her. Well, we might say for one reason, because they weren't there, were they? John was there. But it seems to me that here is another indication that our spiritual brothers and sisters, the spiritual family of God, is closer to one another than even our blood relationships. They say blood is thicker than water, but I can tell you that the blood of Christ is the thickest of all, isn't it? So we see this interlude there, and then it goes back in, beginning with verse 28, it goes back into, John goes back into the account of the last short period of time And we don't know exactly how long this was, but it was evidently just a short period of time that the crucifixion of Christ takes place. But I want to, before we get to that, I want us to go down and see, look once more at another incident that is given us here that to me is so precious and it is so meaningful. And what is that? Well, it's Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. Now, it tells us here that Joseph of Arimathea was a disciple of Jesus, but up until this point, he was one in secret, right? But here is the power. Now, this is what I'm getting at. Here is the power of the cross of Christ. In other words, here is the power of his death, burial, and finally, his resurrection. It brings Joseph out of the closet, doesn't it? But not the kind of closet that we're hearing about today. It brings Joseph out into the open to openly confess the Lord Jesus Christ. But not only does it bring Joseph out, but it brings another one out. We know also that Nicodemus, when did he come to Jesus? He came to him by night, right? He came to him secretly. And at that particular time, it would almost seem like that Nicodemus was ignorant of the truth and the spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. For Jesus says, ye must, right, be born again. When did, and it's apparent now, though, that Nicodemus, is he a disciple of Christ? He is. He is a believer. The reason, again, that we can safely deduce that is simply because here was a situation where there was a great amount of emotion and animosity, if you will, towards Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man, but also the Son of God. There was a great amount of animosity and hatred and just they wanted to do everything that they could to him to pour out their indignation and their wrath against the Son of God. And there had to be quite a bit of faith for these women. But you know, always the women have enjoyed something, not completely, but they've enjoyed something more of a mercy from the persecutors. But still, I mean, that's not altogether, is it? I mean, we know from history that there have been many women that have been martyred for the sake of the testimony of Jesus Christ. We know, for instance, by the book of Acts, that the Apostle Paul, he not only went to hail men into the prisons, but what did he do? Who else was included? Women and children, right? Didn't matter. It just did not matter. So these women had to have a great deal of faith to come and associate themselves with this man that was so hated by the multitudes. But then here is Joseph of Arimathea, and here is Nicodemus. Now their faith is being made manifest in the face of great and grave danger. And not only from a physical standpoint, but I have no doubt whatsoever that this was marking them as far as their association with the Jews in general. The writer of Jude makes a statement. In the 16th verse, he says, "These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lust, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration," because of what? Because of advantage. Well, here's the thing. You see, if you're going to confess Jesus Christ in this world, you're going to lose a lot of advantage. I guarantee you, you're going to lose a lot of advantage. And Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, I don't think there's any question whatsoever that they lost a lot of their advantage as far as their worldly station, their status in life is concerned. But what is one of the three major sins? The lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and what else? The pride of life. You see, I believe here that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus overcame this thing of the pride of life. And it's all because of the sufferings and the death of Christ. What a tremendous power there is in that. Now, from beginning at verse 28 then, and going down through verse 37, we have the end, if you will, of the crucifixion of Christ. He has been tried, he has been mocked, he has been spit upon, he's been mishandled, he's been scourged, all of these things, and finally he's been hung there, crucified upon that tree. But now we're coming to the end of all this episode. And there are a couple of things here, again, that was mentioned a few Sundays ago. We listed some of those things whereby the Scripture was fulfilled, and two of them are right here, isn't it? One of them is that not a bone of his body should be broken. And I thought about that, and I'm thinking, well, you know, it was necessary that the Son of God, the only begotten Son and the beloved Son of God, should be crucified and dead and buried. And yet, that was necessary, but I believe God honored his body, because he would not allow one single bone to be broken. Of course, this again was a fulfillment, because the paschal lamb under the Old Testament, not one bone, right, was to be broken as a picture of our Savior in His dying. The other thing that is fulfilled here is that which is recorded for us in Zechariah 12 and 10, that they should look upon Him whom they pierced. And certainly they did. Now there's something in this. When it says look upon Him whom they pierced, it doesn't mean just a casual glance. It means, I believe, that they were gazing upon this one, and they had to wonder, what in the world they had done. Now, the Bible also tells us that when Christ comes back, they're going to gaze upon Him again. They're going to look upon Him whom they pierced. And they are finally going to realize the fullness of that deed. Here was the Son of God that they were venting their wrath upon. And they're going to realize what a dastardly deed they did. But now, I think the heart of this whole thing, here is the real depth of it here in three words, as we read here in verses 28 through 37, there's three words there that bring the whole thing to a conclusion. And what are those three words? It is finished. It. What is the it that he's talking about? It is that great work of the salvation of God's people. It is that which had been looked for, beginning with who? We know at least beginning with Eve, and I believe with Adam also. But you remember when the first recorded birth in the Bible was who? Cain. But what was it that Eve said when Cain was born? I have gotten me a man from God. And what in the world do you think was in her mind? I believe it was the prophecy that God gave to Adam and Eve when He talked about that one that was going to come, that Satan was going to bruise his heel, but he was going to bruise the head of Satan. There's no doubt in my mind at all that was what was being in the mind of Eve when she made that statement. Of course, that proved to be wrong, right? This wasn't that man. And it was going to be centuries, indeed millennia later, that man that she was looking for then was going to be born and finally come to this point right here. It is finished. What a tremendous thing this is. The wisdom of God is beyond the understanding of any person or any group of people. You cannot fathom the wisdom of God. But it is made known, it's revealed, it's manifest here that it is finished. What words then can we use to describe this? The people, the true people of God, had been looking for this, anticipating this. And I know, Brother Dale, you don't think we ought to think much about things, but is there any doubt that the godly women all down through the ages had done exactly the same thing, had the same thoughts that Eve had? I've gotten me a man from the Lord that they were looking for and hoping, this is the Messiah. This is the promised one. This is the one that's going to finally bring to fruition all that God has promised. I tell you, even today, after, I'm talking about nearly 2,000 years after Christ was born, every woman that brings forth a child, and especially a son, ought to be reminded of this very thing. How that women in general were so blessed of God, not men, that brought forth the Savior. The Savior wasn't born of a man. The Savior was born of a woman. It ought to make every woman in the whole wide world, it ought to make them so much appreciate who they are, what they are as a woman, and it ought to make them desire to be exactly what God intended for them to be. But of course, it's not going to happen as far as the ungodly are concerned, and that is just one more thing. When we think about the ungodliness of congratulating these that are abominations to God. But this thing of the downgrade of womanhood. This is just one more thing that is happening in our day, that when you add these things all together, the things that are happening today that are absolutely contrary to the ordained will of God, is there any wonder, can there be any wonder whatsoever? And you know, again, it's not so unexpected as far as the world is concerned, but it is unexpected as far as the church is concerned. But this that mankind, the people of God especially, has looked for, longed for all the millennia, comes to fruition here in these three words: it is finished. What a precious thing it is for us to read how that Simeon and Anna were there in that temple day after day after day, waiting for what? For this very manifestation of the Son of God coming in the form of a man. taking upon him flesh, Emmanuel, Bruce, God with us, God walking among men. And I hear the words of Simeon echoing over and over and over again. Now let thy servant depart in peace, for my eyes have seen the salvation of the Lord. Can we see? Can you and I see today the salvation of the Lord in the person of Jesus Christ? And can we rejoice and give thanks and worship and praise Him in these three words? It is finished. Where is your hope lie today? It's in these three words right here. Your peace and your confidence and your joy and your love. It's all wrapped up in right here in these three words. It is finished. Thank God for them. Thank God for them. It is finished. If it were not for those three words, how much despair would we be in today? Because not only my own, the sins of this flesh. When the apostle cried out, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" He was thinking about these three words right here. It is finished. And that's mine today. I have no other hope than this. But what a great hope it is, one that is anchored in Jesus Christ Himself, the one who has entered for us into the veil, into the holy place. And there it is that He rules and reigns today, because He did finish the work that He was given to do. And folks, when it says here, when Christ said, "It is finished," there wasn't one jot or one tittle of that which He had to do that was left undone. Unaccomplished, incomplete, everything was done to the nth degree that was necessary for my salvation and yours. And for myriads others of God's people down through the ages, beginning with Adam and Eve, and it's going on beyond right now. But how much farther? How much farther will it go? How many more are there to be called out of darkness into His light? How many is there left yet to hear and to rejoice in these words, "It is finished"? I don't know what else to say. Isn't that enough? It is finished. Everything.